morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. It's our last Bible Study program before we do Share-a-thon this week. That comes up tomorrow, so you won't hear our Bible Study program again until Monday. Well, we've got a good conversation in store for you today. We're going to pick it up at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. And our guest, the ever-difficult-to-nail-down schedule book, Dr. Reed Lessig, who was just telling Diane the myriad number of things that he has to do so that he can't come on the next time. So we're just going to chain him to the table.
Top of the morning to you too, Chuck.
All right, I'm whining a little bit. I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's all right. You're a good Israelite. Israelites like to whine and moan and groan and complain.
Well, good. At least I got that going for me.
That's right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You got a call day coming up here at the seminary?
That's right. 6 days, Chuck.
6 days.
That's right. Boy, the students are counting down the seconds.
Do you remember your own call day?
Indelibly marked on my mind.
Why?
And heart. Yeah.
Why was it?
It's just there's nothing like it. You're standing in line, and I heard Southern District, and I'd never been, say, woo-hoo, south of maybe Joplin, Missouri in my life.
Southern District. I'm thinking palm trees, coconuts,
no,
warm breezes.
Think swamps, humidity, and cockroaches. They're about 5 miles wide.
Yeah?
West Monroe, Louisiana.
Really?
Yeah. There were three
Cajun
Lutherans
territory.
There.
Three?
Yes.
Were there more when you got done?
No, there were actually none when I got done. Because the three would be my wife and we only had one child at that point.
Yeah.
Yes, it's called church death, not church growth.
So what year would that have been?
That would have been way long before your time.
Okay, so
1986, to be exact. And actually, I'm actually having some fun here. No, it was a delightful ministry, very loving people, and we have very fond memories of Christ the Servant Lutheran Church.
So this is kind of like the NFL draft. Sort of like
you know, it really is.
Who was that guy last year? Was it Brady Quinn, who was predicted to be like the first quarterback taken in the draft and didn't get taken until like 2 months later or something like that? And it was a big disappointment because the camera just kept showing him waiting to be picked, waiting to be picked,
mm-hmm,
waiting to be
mm-hmm,
picked, and never got picked. It was almost embarrassing. It's kind of like that, isn't it? Call day. Everybody's sitting around wondering if they're going to be going to the swamps or they're going to be going to the city or they're going to be going to the country, and nobody knows.
Well, that's right. And they told me they sent the best guys to the Louisiana swamps.
Is that right?
And I believe that for about 3 days.
All right.
And I fear they're just getting rid of me.
Anybody that you know personally? I mean, I know you know a lot of students. Anybody that you know personally, any family or anything going on with you that gives you an extra stake in call day?
Not this year.
Not this year.
Yeah, but having said that, it is so fulfilling as a professor to see these students launched into ministry. So it is just as exciting for me as it is probably for the students.
So that is next week.
That's right.
What day?
Tuesday.
Tuesday week.
7 o'clock.
Here at the seminary.
Oh, everything happens at the seminary. At least that's what we like to say and believe.
As I go driving off the campus, feeling completely uninvolved and seeing all these families and all these folks all dressed up and cars everywhere and all the gentlemen all buttoned up. And
mm-hmm,
ready to go. It's
mm-hmm,
a pretty neat thing.
It really is.
All right, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 5, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we take up the text at verse 12 here, let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are delighted to call upon your name this day, for this is the name in which we are baptized into, the name in which we have life. We thank you for life, resurrection life, joyful life, eternal life that we celebrate during this Eastertide. We know that your word is alive. It is living and sharper than any double-edged sword. So may this word speak life into our lives. May it change us. May it enable us to live more abundantly and more fully in the baptismal life that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. It seems to me that we're in a position to have a fairly simple conversation here, unless we haven't quite gotten the job done in chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul seems to have taken his very best shot at convincing me that when it comes to justification, when it comes to being saved, when it comes to dying and going to heaven, I do not bring anything to the table in that equation except my sin. Could we use that as a summary for those first four chapters, in speaking in general terms?
Sure, it sounds good to me.
And if we failed to get that message across, and somebody listening to us today is still clinging to, yeah, but, you still gotta, there are some things that you have to do, what do we do? What would you say in order to pry open their white-knuckled fingers and pull that out of their hands?
Well, that attitude exists to some extent in everyone, even Christians. It's remarkable that Christians I talk to, maybe in more counseling, private conversations, are still clinging to what they do to receive God's acceptance. Now, they understand justification by grace through faith, but they're still living under the law, still trying to bring some of their righteousness to the table. So what Paul simply says is there are two religions in the world, do and done. And if you want to live in the do category, you will be eternally condemned finally, and because you forfeit the grace of God that's given to you through Jesus Christ. Because Christ says, not do, but done. It is finished. And Paul presents this in life-transforming ways in Romans chapter 1 through 4. And this is so hard for us to embrace and believe because every other relationship in the world is contingent upon our performance. And Paul says, not when it comes to God's offer to humanity in Christ Jesus.
Beginning at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What if I don't believe in Adam and Eve? What if I believe that Adam and Eve are symbols, fables, metaphorical, but not real people? What happens in Romans chapter 5?
What we've done then is tried to build a house without a foundation. And that house will come tumbling down. The historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis provides the foundation for everything that follows. If I deny that historicity, then arguments like this really have no foundation to change my life. Adam is a historical person, just as Jesus is. And I don't appreciate, understand the work of Christ unless I understand that, first of all, I'm related to Adam, and when he died, I died too. Historically, there's only two people in the garden. Theologically, everyone's there.
So which of these two statements is correct or more correct? I am a sinner because I do wrong things, or I am a sinner because Adam fell in the Garden of Eden?
We place priority on your second statement. It's because of inherited sin. It's not just I do or don't do the right or wrong things. It's my nature. I'm born this way. You know, Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John 3, flesh gives birth to flesh. I'm stuck, and there is no exit as I look around my life, apart from the exit provided by the Father through Jesus.
It seems to me to be fundamentally unfair that I should have to have this flaw because Adam made a mistake thousands of years ago. And I'm uncomfortable with that, Lord. Or, you know, I shake my fist at God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
How do you respond?
Well, that's understandable. I would probably ask the question then, if you had been in the same position, now I'm assuming that you would have resisted the temptation because you apparently have a high opinion of yourself.
Well, I'd like to think that I would have.
Mm-hmm.
And if I had failed, then at least I would be paying for my own failure.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
as it is now, I stand under the judgment condemnation because of Adam.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's not fair.
Sure, sure. And my hunch is that there would be any number of people who would take that position if they would be pressed, that this isn't fair. I wasn't at the bank robbing the teller. Why should I be on the chair in the courtroom? It was the other person. And if we get stuck there, and quite possibly some people do, then we miss the beauty of the grace of God that abounds in chapter 5, verse 20. So I'll grant you that it doesn't seem fair by kind of American standards. It doesn't seem equitable. But yet this is how Scripture presents reality.
What if God would have created Reed and Eve?
Oh, no!
Do you think that maybe you could have avoided this fall that Adam fell into? Do you think that you would have said, Eve, take that fruit, get that out of here, I'll have nothing to do with it?
Well, there are six ways to say no in Hebrew.
Yeah? Which was your favorite?
So, maybe Bill T.
You think you would have fallen too?
Oh, no doubt. No doubt.
Why? Now remember, you start perfect.
That's right. That's right. But I understand the force of temptation and the force of wanting to do things my way. And I don't think any human being, knowing their own weakness, would ever be able to say, I would have stood the test.
So even Concordia Seminary professor Reed Lessing, who has authored the commentary on Jonah and got a couple others going, don't you? Amos and you're way up there. and you don't think that you could have withstood the temptation of Satan there in Genesis chapter 3 yourself. So why is it, do you think, does the Bible tell us why death is the consequence of that disobedience? I mean, there are a lot of things God could have done. Could have slapped Adam's hand.
Mm-hmm,
don't you
mm-hmm.
touch that fruit. Could have put him in time out for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm,
but death was the consequence. Is there a biblical reason for that outcome?
Well, of course, you're alluding to Genesis chapter 2 about verse 20. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, why did God make that the consequence of sin and not something else? You know, here we're just speculating. My speculation would be that disobedience and sin has eternal consequences with a righteous, perfect, holy God. He can't live in fellowship with someone who is living apart from him.
I have heard it said that death is the logical consequence of this disobedience, the most severe punishment that a living being can experience, a curse. I've also heard it described as a gift, because without death, human beings would be stuck in that disobedience forever. But because of death, one can leave this existence and go into an Adam-like existence again when the plan of God has worked its way out completely. So is it a curse or is it a blessing? Death.
The Bible universally speaks of death as a curse. Now, that's not to say that for the believer, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not going to set that passage aside. But when we look at death, death is not part of the plan. Death is not a natural consequence of human reality.
So are you saying that God was sitting on his throne, and he looks over the edge of the cloud there, and he sees Adam and Eve, and they're eating the fruit, and he goes, oh, no, that's not supposed to happen. How did that happen? Michael, come in here. We got a problem. Is that what... Is that what happened? God got picked off?
Yeah. Well, you're asking some good questions. We do have texts in the New Testament, such as Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Paul or Peter speaking and talks about the death of Jesus as something that God foreknew and planned. Peter then, in his first epistle in chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter, talks about the Lamb of God without blemish being set aside as his sacrifice before the creation of the world. And Revelation 13:8 also talks about the Lamb of God being butchered before the creation of the world. So Adam and Eve's sin did not surprise the Father, because he had Jesus set aside as the sacrificial offering before the creation of the world. Now, how do we reconcile God's foreknowledge and humanity's ability to make moral choices? We can't. We simply say that Scripture teaches both doctrines clearly for our benefit.
So, if I'm of a mind to lay some of the blame for this fall at God's feet, it's not my fault. It was your idea to put the tree in the garden. I was minding my own business. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. She, you know, all that stuff.
If I'm
of a mind to lay some of the blame of this at God's feet, you know, if you hadn't put that tree in the garden, we wouldn't have this problem. What does the Bible have to say about that?
It's so interesting, and what you're saying, Chuck, is exactly what we have in Genesis 3, right? The blame game. First, Adam blames his wife, right? Takes it like a man, blames his wife, and then the wife blames the devil. I mean, there you have Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it.
Well, you know, if the devil hadn't showed up with
his
temptation,
that's right.
You and I'd be sitting in paradise today.
That's right. But blame is to be lame. It's built into the word. All right? So people who are living lives of blame are living lives that are lame, because we are the creatures and we can offer no excuse for our sin or disobedience.
I think Adam blamed God. He said, the woman that you gave me.
That's right. That's right.
It's your fault, God.
This is so current.
Is it God's fault?
No, it's
in
not.
In any way.
In no way.
In just a little way.
Possible.
You know how it is? You know how it is that we want to take just a little credit
for our
justification? Just a little. We'd also like God to share just a little bit of the blame for this whole mess.
Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything and it was very good. He made a perfect universe. It is not his fault. Isaiah 6, verse 3 says that God is holy, holy, holy. He's completely set apart, different, and morally perfect.
If death is a curse, then explain to me the scripture that goes something like, I can't quote this exactly, precious is the death of his saints. in his eyes or something
like that. Sure, that's in Psalm 116.
That would seem to be contradictory, for death to be a curse and for death to be precious in his sight.
Well, I will grant you that we have that. Just that would be analogous to that Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But that still doesn't take away the fact that death is not natural. Death is a ripping apart of someone's soul and body, and this is not what God intended. So, yes, we have other texts, like in the Old Testament, that King David died and went to sleep with his fathers. See, I mean, it's the same kind of idea that now he's gathered with the ancestors.
So here's what I think we've done in the first half hour. Because we human beings, we like to complicate this mathematical equation. I'll use that term, you know, this plus this plus this plus this plus this equals something.
Mm-hmm.
And we get an Einsteinian-like formula to the point where we can't even figure it out anymore. That's very simple. It's not God's fault. It's Adam's fault. And it's my fault through Adam, period. And we're done. And when it comes to justification, it's God's work. It's all God's work. I don't contribute to it in any way, shape, or form. And we're done.
Those are such scandalous statements. It's so easy for me to sit here and say, you've got it right. This is the biblical message. This is judgment and this is grace. But we take this out into the larger, open, naked square in the world. And so many people would not like these mathematical, theological formulas. And no wonder St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is scandalous because A, it shows me I have nothing to bring, and B, it shows me God brings everything to the table.
It is scandalous in the sense, I know you're using that term in the sense that it's a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm,
it's not something where most folks go, oh, really? It's just that simple. Great. That clears up everything.
Mm-hmm.
Almost nobody says that. Almost everybody says, well, now, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
What about dot, dot, dot?
Sure, I don't want to have to flush all of my human accomplishments and pride down the toilet.
But if we allow it to stand that the holy, righteous God is without stain, without blemish, and certainly without blame or fault in the context of man's fall, and man, on the other hand, is fully responsible for his own fault and bears all for his fall and bears all that blame. If we can keep it that clean, just like a diamond cutter, just making that perfect. If we can keep it that clean and that simple, then and only then, it seems to me, we're in a position to maybe lay hold of the exchange that Paul is about to describe here after the break.
Sounds great. Let's cut some diamonds.
All right. We'll be at verse 15, Romans chapter 5, on the other side of the break. Dr. Reed Lessing with us here today from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where they're getting ready for call day next week. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like David and Judy Allen of Santee, California, Lorraine Falstich of O'Fallon, Illinois, Richard and Barbara Gotch of Martinsburg, Missouri, and Richard Hain of Dittmer, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support that you show with your gifts.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. None of us who claims to be a Jew could do so without claiming Abraham as our father. It was Father Abraham who was told by God to go to a land where he had never lived, to bear a son even though he and his wife Sarah were old, and that this son would be the father of a great nation. While we could not say that Abraham never faltered in following this promise, we are told by the prophet Moses, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In fact, years after, Abraham's faith was proved genuine after God told our father to bind his only son Isaac and to offer this son up as a human sacrifice. At the moment when Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his only son, he heard a voice from heaven. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is what I was describing when I wrote in my epistle. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works, and scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Lord, we are painfully aware that you did sacrifice your only son on the cross to save us from all that would keep us from you. Teach us today, good Lord, to hold on to faith even when it doesn't make sense. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice. Amen.
Call it baseball with a purpose, and it's become quite a tradition in St. Louis. See the Cards play the Padres Saturday, July 19th, Christian Family Day at the ballpark, and benefit an underprivileged child in St. Louis. Now, you need to buy that ticket through the Christian Family Day website. Just Google Christian Family Day. It's the Cards versus the Padres Saturday, July 19th, with a special performance from Casting Crowns after the game. Get details and tickets at ChristianFamilyDay.com.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brackert. Dr. Reed Lessing is with us here today from Concordia Seminary. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Okay, let's review. It's not God's fault that we stand under the condemnation that sin brings, and it is our fault that we stand under the condemnation that sin brings. And God has acted to overcome that problem, has put in place a plan which he has worked, to which I have contributed nothing other than my failure, and in order to experience the benefits of that plan, I bring nothing to the table. I am blessed by the gift of faith, which allows me to lay hold of Jesus' perfect righteousness, and we're done. It's just that simple. Was I simple enough?
That's good. But Paul, obviously, we won't go into this today, but beginning in chapter 6, he is going to make the case that we not only have a new standing before the Father through the righteous act of Jesus Christ, but we also have a new life. And those two finally need to be distinguished from each other. The life of faith and the life of living out that faith, but never divorced.
And sanctification.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, well, let's not go that far yet.
No.
We're a very confused guy.
We are priming the pump for next week.
All right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All right, I'm working real hard to keep this simple, and I got to tell you, I feel like I'm riding right on the edge of the road. I could just, just go right off into the ditch.
Uh-huh.
But I see a pretty simple picture here.
Mm-hmm.
We've got one man, Adam, whose failure has spread to us all as his human descendants. And we have the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, whose triumph, whose obedience, where Adam failed, has now been made available to all of us, but in an even more abundant way than the stain of sin stained us, the washing of grace exceeds that. Is it just that simple?
You've got it. You've got it. There are a couple of...
Do you want to make it more complicated, Dr. Lessing?
No, but we want to look at the text here, okay?
All right,
you use the word all, as in universal grace, universal justification.
Was that wrong?
That's not what Paul says.
Okay.
He says that this came to the many. Now, there we have to pause a little bit and ask the question. What does he mean there by many? Because normally, if I say many people were in church this morning, that doesn't mean everyone was in church. So we do have some very huge theological differences now with Christians who believe in limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for all. He died for many. Not all are loved. Only many are loved. So now we've got some difficulties we need to sort out.
So Jesus didn't die for the whole world?
No, I'm not saying that.
I'm starting to get confused.
Okay.
trying to keep it simple.
That's right. And I wish Paul would have used the word pon or pontus in the Greek, see, all, but he uses polis, which means many. Now, I bring this up because I've got a solution to it.
Okay.
All right.
As long as you keep it simple.
That's right. Okay. There are places in the Old Testament where authors use the word many as opposed to none. And in those contexts, many means all. Okay?
Okay.
All right. For example, in the fourth servant song, in Isaiah chapters 52:13 through chapter 53, Isaiah there uses the word many six times. See?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there, in that context, the many is opposed to none, and biblical interpreters understand that to be all. So Paul here is using a Semiticism or
Semiticism.
I had to say it.
From
I get
Semite?
Paid to say that stuff. Yeah. A Hebraism. He's speaking in terms that Semitic and Hebrew people understand quite naturally. So what we're saying here is that the many in this context means all, just like it does in some Old Testament texts. Now, people may not be convinced.
Isn't that what I said to start?
Pardon me?
Isn't that what I said to start?
That's right. But Paul doesn't say all. He uses many. Now, I'm going to assume that there are people out there who are not buying this argument.
Well, and I guess what you're talking about here is that when it comes to atonement,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to a universal fall, that is that no descendant of Adam has ever, through human relationship and reproduction, emerged as sinless. Every single one of them has been a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're going to use that as our model on the atonement side of the equation,
mm-hmm.
it would seem that Paul is saying that through the one man, Jesus Christ, every single person descended through Jesus is clean. But there are those in the church that say that this atonement is unlimited, and there are those who say, no, it is limited.
Mm-hmm.
That's the distinction you're working on now?
That's right. That's right. And they would say it's limited based upon texts like this. So we have the example of the four-servant song and the idea that in some texts many can mean all, in Hebraic thought and in New Testament thought. But we also have other texts in the Old Testament that speak about universal atonement. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So here, when we're in some difficult text in Romans 5 here, we would let Scripture interpret Scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We believe in universal atonement, universal justification. I can go to anyone in the world and say, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you.
God is not willing for any man to perish.
Exactly, exactly. And then we have this beautiful promise in 1 John chapter 2, where John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. This is 1 John 2, verse 2. And not only our sins, but for the sin of the entire world. And I just simply bring these up because we would want to let these clearer texts inform our understanding of the many in Romans chapter 5.
So what you are saying then is to someone who is listening to us who holds to a doctrine of limited atonement,
mm-hmm.
who believe that Jesus' atoning death and resurrection atoned for the sin of the elect.
Exactly.
Is an incorrect perspective.
Because that's no gospel, Chuck. How do I know I'm elect? See, if I can't say that Jesus died for everyone and his blood atones for all sin, then there's no gospel. Because if it's just for the elect, how do I know I'm elect?
So we're back to a pretty clean equation here.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
is, through Adam, all men fell, and through Jesus, all men are made holy.
That's right. That's right. And we would say, to use these theological categories, that there is objective justification for the entire world. See, when Jesus is raised again, and Paul says this at the end of Romans 5 or 4, right? He was delivered over for our sins and raised again for our justification, the entire world. Past, present, and future people were completely absolved. That's objective justification. That becomes mine, though, only by faith. And we call that subjective justification.
There are some people who are on the other side of center here. We just talked about people who believe that the atonement or the justification is limited to some
mm-hmm.
and is not available to all. On the other side of center, we have people who say that, well, I can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell. They believe in that objective justification for everybody and mm-hmm. that everybody's going to heaven no matter what.
That's right. And then we'd have universalism.
And that's not correct either?
Not at all. God is a loving God. We are so thankful for that. He's where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We'll see that in Romans 5:20. But he's also a holy, righteous God who demands perfection. And we can't just selectively decide on what attributes we want God to have. He's got the holy and righteous attribute as well.
Well, it does make a certain amount of sense to my very simple mind. Once you and our pastors here have worked and worked and worked and worked and worked on me to get myself out of the equation, as you stand shoulder to shoulder with Paul, who has already told us here in Romans 3, there's not one righteous. If you think you're the one, no, you're not the one. There's mm-hmm. not one righteous. Okay. So this really is a rather logical and I think, dare I say, understandable thing. All men died through Adam. All men live through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're done. It's that simple, is it not?
Sure. And
why
yet,
are you hesitating?
I like Paul's M&M statements. They're
yeah.
so sweet. I love M&Ms. How much more See, so he's telling us in these verses in Romans 5 that, yes, there is some equivalence here, but you get so much more in Christ.
Let's take a couple of phone calls here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hello. Hey, that's a good conversation going on here, Chuck.
Thank you, sir.
The all, I can understand the all being a part of something or being a whole of something. The Bible talks pretty explicit about that. But here in Ephesians, according to He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it goes down to the next verse about being predestinated. And I know He's not talking about one saved and one lost. Now, having been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, now we know that when Jesus went to the cross, that he is able to forgive every one, every sin. But I'm hearing, I don't know if it's where he's going, but I'm hearing in everyone who believes. And I don't know how to put this, but everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who repents, He has chosen, and this would be the all those.
Got the question, Dr. Lessing? You think you understand the question?
Yes.
We'll talk about it, Jim.
Is that what you're talking about?
Let's see what Dr. Lessing has to say.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
No, thanks for calling in, Jim. We are certainly skating on some very difficult theological ice here.
And I'm trying to keep it simple.
That's right. That's right. That's your job, and my job is to complicate things.
Okay.
Don't you understand what professors are all about?
Okay.
I understand that. And I think what Jim is saying is that from Ephesians 1, verse 4, we have this doctrine of predestination, and another text too, but we were chosen in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, in love. We rejoice in that. We are chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about that. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. But in this doctrine of election or predestination, it is a gospel doctrine. And it doesn't have the flip side that if I'm chosen, that means others aren't chosen. So as Lutheran Christians, we don't believe in double predestination. We believe that...
What's double predestination?
Double predestination is some are elect for salvation, some are elect for
God's
damnation.
God's already decided that from the foundation of the world.
It's right. So I'm willing to let the Scriptures speak about my being chosen before the creation of the world. That is such gospel. But the Scriptures never indicate that because I'm chosen, others aren't. So, I my other comment on Jim's comments would be this, is that I wouldn't want to lose the objective nature of God's absolution for the entire human race when the Son of God was raised again on the third day. That's reality, that's objective, that I can go to anyone in any place in the world and say, Christ died for you, Christ loves you. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. That's a clear scriptural teaching, and that is the gospel.
Getting complimented on me there. Okay, here, let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles, you're on the Bible study?
Yes, good morning, gentlemen. Dr. Lessing, I wondered if you would give me your opinion on Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all men sinned. It's obviously talking about salvation through faith in Christ. It's in the context of that. But I'm wondering, Dr. Lessing, if you could answer whether or not you think that it could be applied to the creation scenario. In other words, did death reign at all before sin entered the world, or was there no death at all? I know some creationists claim this for a no-death scenario in refutation of evolution. Some creationists do not. And I'm wondering what you can contribute to that thought, whether you can use that to argue the point for no death before sin in general.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
Dr. Lessig?
Thanks for calling in, Chuck. I would say that if you're speaking about people, there is no death of people, and that's not part of the plan of the Creator at all. In fact, he's doing everything he can to destroy death. And we have that climactically in Christ. Would there be death of animals before the fall? It seems as though if Adam and Eve are going to have dominion over the world that we have spelled out in chapter 1 of Genesis, that sure, there would be death of animals, but of people, nope, that's not the Creator's plan.
Picking up at verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul seems to use the all word there.
He does. And I am thankful that he does that, because in between the all word comes in verse 18, right? It comes twice in verse 18, and that really is an interpretive guide then to understand his discussion of the many before that, and then the many after that.
In the Gospels, this is a recent thought I had, particularly when we went through the Gospel of Matthew here not too many weeks ago. In the Gospels, there are moments when there is a kind of divine abundance on display. But instead of grace abounding the way Paul describes it here, in such an abundant way that it overwhelms the magnitude of the sin of Adam and its descendants, I think that's Paul's point here. It's not just one-to-one. Grace abounds far. On those occasions when Jesus said, let out your net for a catch, and they pulled in the fish and the nets were breaking and the boats were sinking. Or on those occasions when Jesus took a couple of morsels of food and fed 5,000 people or 4,000 people. Just spectacular displays of abundance. Were those episodes pointing to Romans chapter 5?
They certainly are in the same category, aren't they? And I think that's fantastic. I think of 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we shall be called children of God.
When we go to the Old Testament and we read one of our favorite scriptures, you know, for those of us who don't have as much money or things as we'd like to have, and God says, test me in this and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing that you can't contain. Would we be better off to put that in the context of Romans chapter 5 and the abundance of grace than what we sometimes do with that scripture and claim better jobs and more money and stuff?
I think that's great. That's in Malachi 3. That you're alluding to, and we certainly have Psalm 23, verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. See, there's so much of my thinking that believes that God is just a miser, just like Reed Lessing is. You know, my kids want $20, I'll say, here's a 10. See, make it last.
And be grateful that you got it.
That's
too.
Right. That's right. I'm looking for a cheap way to pay my taxes and pay my bills and give money to my kids. And we think God is like that somehow he just doesn't have enough resources to go around. And let me just say one more thing while I'm on the soapbox here. My God, this is Philippians 4:19, will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is a God who has resources and is not afraid to give them to his children. This is fantastic. And this is actually one of my favorite verses in Romans 5, verse 20. This is abounding grace. And we see this throughout the scriptural revelation.
Well, you know, there's that time when Jesus says to the paralytic, take up your bed, or your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody goes, hey, you can't do that. And so he goes, all right, walk. Which means the guy who couldn't walk is going to be able to walk at least till he dies. But forgiving his sins is far more important there. And there are places in the Gospels where Jesus says, ask for you want, it'll be given to you, and speak mm-hmm. to this mountain, it'll be cast into the sea. I'm inclined, tell me if you agree or disagree.
I always agree with you.
in the 2 minutes that remain here. The subject of those things is Romans chapter 5. The subject of those things is the forgiveness of sins. The thing that we can't lay hold of on our own,
mm-hmm.
can't grow any forgiveness, can't buy any forgiveness, the thing that we can't obtain for ourselves, which is made available abundantly, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, is the gift of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And when
mm-hmm.
the Bible's talking about casting mountains into the sea and opening up the windows of heaven and abundance, talking about the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it's the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
we turn it into material wealth. And I'm beginning to think more than ever that that's a big, big mistake.
It is. Because material wealth will rust, decay, rot, and wear out. The forgiveness of sins is a gift. Well, we have it in the last verse in Romans 5. This is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is God's primary blessing.
There are a lot of us who, when we use the term the abundant life,
mm-hmm.
aren't even talking about the forgiveness of sins.
We're talking
about better relationships and more
mm-hmm.
money and
mm-hmm.
happy kids and stuff like that. I think that's a mistake.
I think you're exactly right. God is after a whole lot more than making us happy. He wants to absolve us of sin that plagues our consciences and makes us feel guilty and ashamed.
So if you could use a few more bucks in your life, and who couldn't? All right, that's a challenge. But here's the challenge. Don't go to hell. That's the challenge. Is there enough in the storehouse of God to cover people from going to hell? Or is it limited? Does God
no
run out?
No way. Boy, I'm so glad you're ending with this. There is no limit to the grace of God. Let me just provide one quick little story here.
We got 10 seconds.
10 seconds.
We're out. We're done.
You can charge your sin on this credit account forever and ever and ever. There's no limit.
Dr. Reed Lessing, and that is our conversation here in Romans chapter 5. We've got an Ask the Pastor coming up next with Pastor Jeff Alexander.
Financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.